Good to be with everyone this morning to worship our God together. I want to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we'll begin there in a few seconds. Today is a very important day, and most would take that description and that assessment and consider that it's Super Bowl Sunday. But today's a very important day because every single first day of the week is a very important day. It is the day of the Lord, and it is the day that we gather to honor Him and to worship Him and to glorify Him, to remember His death. Let us never forget that. You show your mindset on spiritual things when we gather together here with the saints, and I commend you for that and encourage you to do that again this evening, because many will not, because of such secular and physical matters that people will be distracted with. And so let's remember why today is so important and so wonderful and so amazing. Once again, it's good to be with everyone this morning, and I hope that the things I prepared will be a benefit to you as we seek to live for God. A few weeks ago, we started a study of the conversion accounts in the book of Acts. We've been studying that in the teen class with Maddie and Bella, and we have made it a couple of conversion accounts past what we're going to study this morning. But as we go along in that, every once in a while, we're going to have a lesson in here to kind of just have some similarities in studies. And it's good to look at these accounts for not just, and let me emphasize this, not just evangelistic purposes. We need to be reminded of what we bring to people when we try to make disciples. There's a lot packed into these conversion accounts that encourages us, gives us confidence in our salvation, gives us some exhortation and perhaps admonition sometimes about our failings in evangelism. And so these are not just those kinds of lessons that we should approach as we already know what people did to be converted, and this is just kind of merely a fundamental first principles lesson to just brush up on. But these are meant for our benefit and our edification as we seek to live for God. And so let's consider that this morning. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, Luke records by inspiration, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was a great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." We are very familiar with the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16 and Luke chapter 24 and even in John chapter 20, where Jesus gave his marching orders to his apostles. When he would ascend, they would carry out his will to make disciples of all the nations, to preach the gospel to every creature, to preach the message of repentance and remission of sins. But in order for the universal spread of the gospel to occur, God in his wisdom determined a plan for such. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we read of that before Jesus' ascension. Jesus told the apostles there in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Last study, we looked at it beginning in Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit came, when the kingdom and the church were established, when the gospel was presented, and the mountain of the Lord's house was established. And then we see it begin to flourish throughout the next several chapters, up to our point in Acts chapter 8, where it did spread throughout not just Jerusalem, but the region of Judea where Jerusalem was found. And now we reach that third point that Jesus mentioned, that it not only would be in Jerusalem and Judea, but to Samaria. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 8. I want to consider that this morning. But you know, as we look at this, there are several points aside from the simple steps of conversion. That's not simply what these studies are about, but everything that surrounds it, everything that is included in it, because it packs so much power into these passages for us to consider, not just about the gospel and the power of God, but the power of faith in Christ and what that will allow us to do as His followers. And I'm especially impressed in this context of Acts chapter 8 at how the will of God continues in spite of all the opposition that we see. We started reading at verse 4 of Acts 8, but notice the first few verses of that chapter. And we're familiar with chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned by the Sanhedrin. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, it says that Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul was not simply a religious man. He was a zealot. He was dead set on doing everything contrary to Christ because he thought that Jesus was an imposter. And with such religious zealots that are violent in their faith, and we can kind of relate to that in the world that we live in now, there's a lot of danger, there's a lot of threat, and there's adversity that is present here. And we read in the Old Testament that when we have faith, if we faint in the day of adversity, then our strength is shown to be small. And so this would be a great test for the church. This would be a great test for those who have confessed Christ before men and have been baptized into His authority, into His body, under His direction. They were being persecuted to a degree that I think we might not ever see personally. Yet, the will of God persisted. And I think it's because of this reason in part. Jesus made sure that the disciples would expect this kind of treatment. I mean, you think about all the things that He talked about, the things that they were looking forward to with salvation and the kingdom, all of the promises of the Old Testament, and the disciples were eager in following Jesus, but He made them to be aware of the fact it's not just going to be sunshine and rainbows. In fact, it's going to be much opposite. You'll have the benefit of hope. You'll have the benefit of a positive mindset, not being pessimists, but optimists, knowing you have heaven in the future. But don't you forget that they persecuted me, and it's going to happen to you. He told them in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world, He says, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. That's something that's supposed to not be ominous and daunting. It's supposed to give us courage. It's supposed to give us strength, because what we do as Christians is not easy, else everyone would be doing it. Our devotion to Christ means a devotion to the degree of the suffering that He also suffered. And you question the power of the gospel. You question the power of God's will. You question that animation from the gospel in the minds and the hearts of men. But we see its validity and its true power in passages like Acts 8, that they persisted in the will of God in spite of persecution. And it's along with this realization that they'll be persecuted like Jesus that this happens, but also the faith in God and His working and His ability. And this was a concept that God's purposes are not withheld from Him, that is ancient. It's of old. Job is thought to be the most ancient of our writings that are inspired of the Old Testament. And we remember the conclusion Job reached after the Lord questioned him in Job 42 and verse 2. I know that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. This is something the Jews understood. It's certainly something the Christians should have understood. And we see it on display when Peter and John are preaching the gospel from chapter 3 to chapter 5. And we know that They're put in prison and then they're released and then they're put in prison again and then they're beaten, they're threatened, yet they never stop preaching the word of God. And the Sanhedrin council had this question, what are we going to do about this? Because we can't deny the miracles they're performing. We can't deny that it's in Jesus' name because they're happening and they're claiming that Jesus is doing this. And we put this man to death. We thought we were finished with him. And now we've got this new set of problems on our hands. And there's a wise man of the Jewish faith that said something important in Acts 5 and verse 38. And they took counsel from Gamaliel, a teacher held in high respect. And this is what he told them. He said, remember these two other men who tried to lead revolts? And because it wasn't from God, it failed. He says this in verse 38. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. That impresses me. That it matters not what happens in this world, what opposition the gospel is met with, you cannot overthrow the will of God. I don't care how bad it seems to be getting, God's will persist. It's going to be here. There will always be a remnant. And you can see that through the history of the church. And there's books that have been written by Christians who talk about how even in the time of the prominence of the Catholic Church and that great apostasy, and then even in the Reformation, where, you know, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the doors of the Catholic Church, and that movement began, but they didn't really move in the perfect direction, but they had some kind of good ideas, but they still taught some error, and they weren't really restored to the New Testament church. There were always, in every circumstance, Christians who were worshiping God, who believed God's will, and were wholeheartedly devoted to it. And that's what Gamaliel's saying. If it's from God, you're fighting in vain. It's not going to work. So just let them alone. And it'll come to nothing if God's not behind it. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9, this is what Paul said, that because of the gospel, he suffers trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. But I want us to understand this, that while God is behind all of this, and the glory goes all to him, and the only reason this gospel persists is because of his power, we need to realize how he works. He works through us. And while there will always be a remnant, there will always be those standing for the truth, we are those who are going to make sure the will of God persists. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul told Timothy that the church of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the reality is, the reason God's will persisted is because of the power of the resurrection of Christ working in the minds of his followers. They knew Jesus had raised from the dead. They knew that meant they will rise from the dead and receive that crown of righteousness. And you could threaten them, you could beat them like Stephen, you could take their life, and they would die with hope and joy. We see it have the adverse effect with Peter and John. In chapter 4 of Acts and verse 29, they prayed after being threatened and said, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through your name of your holy servant, Jesus. In chapter 5, they persisted and were again, this time, beaten. It says in verse 40 of Acts 5 that they agreed with him and had called when Gamaliel gave that advice, that is, the Sanhedrin agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So notice, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, a person who doesn't believe in God, who thinks of religion, of Christianity as the opium for the masses, is going to think the reason that they persisted in spite of being beaten is because they're crazy. But we know it's because of the power of God. We know it's because they knew the truth. We know it's because they loved God and were convinced in the truth of the gospel and had that hope. And they knew they were called by their Lord and Savior, by the God that created them, to preach this good news, because it's not just for you. It's for everyone else. And so we see recorded in verse 4 of Acts 8 that those who were scattered in the persecution, Saul ripping men and women out of their houses, committing them to prison, beating them, stoning them, they were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't keep their mouths shut. The will of God persisted because of the power of God. One of those men we see in verse 5, that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached God to them. We remember God's plan that it would go from Jerusalem to the region of Judea and to the region of Samaria. Philip went to Samaria. Whether it be the city of Samaria and the region of Samaria or the region of Samaria itself, we're not given that specification, but he went down to Samaria. We see some more things to be impressed by this, that still has the power of God behind it, but it's at the conviction in the seat of the heart of men that his will is going to be carried out. And that's especially manifest with Philip. We're first introduced to Philip in the 6th chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, we remember that after the church was established, with Jews from all over that came together and left their houses and were out of town and they're there and there's a lot of individuals who have a need. We remember in Acts 2, they shared and had everything in common. They gave to it whoever had need, but there arose a dispute. Acts 6, 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, the Greek speaking Jews, that is, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Notice this. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word." So they chose there in verse 5, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and a number of other men. Philip is rightly described, as we see in verse 3, not just someone's opinion, but everyone's observation. The apostles didn't choose him. The apostles said, "Wait, you choose them, and here's the qualifications we're setting for you. He's got to have a good reputation. He's got to be a man that people know is a devout Christian. He lives for God. And even when there's opposition, even when there's temptation, even when there is some pressure from without, he's consistent. He's got that good reputation." So not only that he's a good reputation, but he's full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And it's very evident as we get to chapter 8 that Philip had gifts of the Spirit. But I don't think necessarily that's simply what this means. A man full of the Holy Spirit is a man who has studied the Word of God, who knows the Scriptures, who's convinced of them and lets that guide their lives. They are overwhelmed with, filled to the brim with the influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It is no longer they who live, but Christ lives in them. And the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. We read that in Scripture in Romans 8, that those who have the Spirit of God are His. Those who have the Spirit of Christ are His. And that's the kind of man Stephen was. It wasn't just something he did on Sundays. It wasn't just something he came to on Wednesdays. It wasn't just the claim he had, but it was the life he lived and the conviction he had by the Holy Spirit who dwelled within him through the Word of God. And he was wise because of it. He's going to be appointed to this work. But especially when they scattered and he went about preaching, we see all of that come into play. His spiritual mindset, his focus, and his love for the truth. It says that he went to Samaria to preach. I think sometimes we can be guilty of reading scriptures like that and just kind of not understanding some background context that is there. It said Philip went to Samaria to preach. Everyone scattered about. Philip went to Samaria. And this would exhibit even more character in his life. Because as we read in John chapter 4 in verse 9, when Jesus is at the woman at Jacob's well and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman is there, he asked for a drink and she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And John, by inspiration, explains the confusion. "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And it dates all the way back to the building of the temple in Nehemiah, where the Samaritans, who through the captivity of the Assyrians, were kind of a mixed breed, half Jew, half Gentile. And so they still held on to some principles of the old law, but because of that mixed breed and the arrogance you see with pure-blooded Jews in the Old Testament and then persisting in the New Testament, when they wanted to help build the temple, the Jews refused. They said, "No, you're not going to help us. We're going to do it." And so there's animosity all the way up to this day, to Jesus' time. And let us not underestimate the ability for such pettiness to persist. It's still there. But Philip went down to Samaria. Philip went down to Samaria and preached the gospel. Philip, a Jew, saw everyone scattering to preach the gospel. He didn't think, I'm going to these Jewish towns. He said, I'm going to Samaria, where the lowly Samaritans are. And his very presence there and decision to go there showed that he did not have that estimation of them. That there was some prejudice that he set aside, and he showed the character that was seen with Christ in John chapter 4. Remember in verse 10, Jesus expressed his love when he offered her spiritual blessings. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. In verse 13, he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In verse 39, it picks up with the effects that had when that woman went and told others. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus saw an opportunity. And even though it was Samaritans, Jesus took advantage of the opportunity. And because of that, many began to believe in him. It's likely, very possible at least, that among those Samaritans in Acts 8 was this woman who remembered Jesus, who remembered that that time is coming, that you're not going to worship on this mountain, you're not going to worship in Jerusalem, but all true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's what he desires. And because Philip had this heart of love for all men, and laid aside prejudice and went and did what Jesus did in John 4 and gave them his word, many believed. And we're impressed by that. James chapter 2 and verse 1 says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. We do well to learn from Philip. When we see individuals and we see an opportunity to give them the word, do we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus with partiality? The faith that says God so loved the world. The faith that says, while we were enemies, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That doesn't just include us. It includes the whole world. Do we have the heart that Christ had and that Philip possessed as well in spreading the gospel? I think it's also important, though, to look at the technical aspects to this text. What is it that that preacher went and preached? We can say he had a good reputation. We can say that he had some fervency of spirit there. We can say that he was sincere in his preaching. We can say that he showed love in going to them. But if we stop there and we just suggest that he went and gave them some personal testimony of his experiences with Christ, like the world today thinks about witnessing. We're witnessing for Jesus. What does that mean? Well, back 3 years ago, I almost got in a car accident, but I was saved by the skin of my teeth. I missed this death. And then I had this feeling come over me, and I knew Jesus was watching me, and that means I was saved, and I'm witnessing for Jesus in doing that. If Philip did that, that wouldn't have given the reaction and the outcome, the product that we see. We got to know what he did when he got there. He was a preacher. What he preached. Verse 4 identifies him with those, verse 5 does, with those in verse 4 who were scattered. He was one of those. And it said simply, they were scattered about preaching the word. The Greek word logos or logos is what is translated into word. And it's very simple. It means word. It means something said, a message. Vine says a word or saying. And so we also understand he didn't just preach a word, he preached the word. But here's the point I want to make, is that what he would do to bring salvation to these Samaritans is preach a message. And that's important. Because what I just described beforehand is what a lot of people equate with salvation, a better felt than told experience. Something happened to me. I can't explain it. It was a miraculous event. I'm guaranteeing you it was a miraculous event, but it was still mysterious. I just can't, there's no explanation for it. That's not what salvation comes from. Salvation comes from, as we see in Acts 8:4, a message is preached. He preached the word. And it's not just any word, it's the specific word we see in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 18. says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice that word, message. It's the same word that we see in Acts 8:4. They preach the word. It is the logos or the logos of the cross. It is a message. It's information. It is good news. It is a message, but not only the message preached or the message that is the power of God to salvation, but notice verse 21 of this same chapter. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's certainly possible for anyone to grab a Bible, read the Bible, understand the Bible, and obey the Bible, being given the remission of their sins. But God's specific pattern is that disciples take the message that saved them and preach it to others, and the foolishness of a message proclaimed saves you. It's not some miraculous event. It's not some better felt than told experience. It's the power of God to salvation and the truth of Christ, Romans 1:16. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. And it takes a preacher, a messenger, to give that message. Notice in Romans chapter 10, when the apostle is making the point that these Jews that he's writing to, that or Jews in general, period, who are not of that remnant, they're not saved because they refuse the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. And he explains this to them. The righteousness of the law is like this. In verse 5, the man who does these things shall live by them. You got to live perfectly if you're to be just by the law of Moses. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You don't have to go back in time to be before the physical Christ. That's essentially what he's saying, is that you don't have to do something impossible. Raise someone from the dead. Bring Christ back down from heaven somehow. Do a little rain dance and Christ descends in a bodily form and then you'll be saved. It says that's not what the word of faith says. This is what it says. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. What word? That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The scripture says this, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. But again, we emphasize this point. Philip went down to Samaria. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But notice this, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, who has believed our report? Here's a message. Preacher sent. Word's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. You believe it. You obey it. You receive salvation. They were scattered about preaching the word. We need never to take for granted the power that we wield in our hands as we grasp our New Testaments and take it to the lost. But I want us to see some specifics there. It says that he preached the word, but in verse 5 it says that Philip continued and preached Christ to them. Christ is the transliteration of the Greek word Christos, and it's the Greek word for Messiah of the Old Testament. There is an anointed one of God ultimately to bring salvation, to deliver from sins, and he preached that Christ of the Old Testament to them. This is something the Samaritans had a belief of and an understanding of. In John 4 and verse 19, the woman said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And we remember Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. That's exactly what she was referring to. I perceive you're a prophet. Now, she hasn't made the connection that maybe you're that prophet, but that's something they anticipated. And it's the conclusion she reached. Verse 25, she said, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell you all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And notice the excitement. Verse 28. The woman then left her water pot, went away into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the city and came to him. She just left her water pot there. So wait a second. You're telling me you're the Christ. We've been anticipating him. And you can see what excitement would be there when Philip went to Samaria. Here's a Jew. He's coming to Samaria. Wait a second. And now you're telling us the Christ that we anticipated that we want to be here has come. They knew the blessings that come with the Christ. Abraham was given the promise that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed as a direct reference to the Messiah. And you can almost see the excitement in Acts 8 like was seen in John 1:29 with John the Baptist when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what he preached. He preached a joyous message of one who is anointed by God to bring salvation to the world. And all of this time it's been prophesied. All of this time it's been anticipated. And this is the due time that God saw fit and he came. He's here. He exists. He's shown himself, which means salvation is available. But in connection with preaching the Christ, this is also what he preached. Verse 12, it says, they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. We made note in our last lesson in these studies that the Christ sits on a throne. He is not just the anointed one to take the sins away of the world, but he's the anointed one to assume the throne of David, to have that power to do so. That's the conclusion that Peter reached in Acts 2 and verse 30. Therefore, after he quoted David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. It says the Christ is come, and if the Christ is come, there's some other good news that connects with that, Samaritans, that kingdom of anticipation, the kingdom of prophecy, the kingdom of the Messiah has come as well. And they might have remembered a description like this in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, at least some of the details that they did understand of the blessedness of that kingdom. For unto us a child is born, Isaiah prophesies. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful and Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I want us to notice those descriptions of that king who would sit on the throne of the kingdom. He's called Wonderful. There's a lot of wonderful things that happen to us in this life, but nothing more wonderful than the blessings received from this king. He himself is wonderful. He's our great counselor. We don't have to worry about losing our way in this world if we submit to our king, the counselor. He's the mighty God. We see the power where the will of God persists in this conversion account in spite of persecution. That power is because of the mighty God that reigns on the throne. And that power is with us today. He is the everlasting Father, or the author of eternal life. He gives that to those who love him, and they will ever have peace because he's the Prince of Peace. Because of that one sitting on the throne, you can take joy. That message he preached. But he made sure, because there was a confusion among the Jews, you had better believe that same kind of confusion is there among the Samaritans, that this was not a physical king. This is not the Christ who's going to come and deliver you from Roman oppression. This is the Christ that set up a spiritual kingdom because the blessings are spiritual. Jesus said himself to Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And I don't know why it is that so many don't understand this. In the world today, they still teach that Christ will come back, set his foot on this earth, and reign on a physical, literal throne for 1,000 years. Jesus said, "My kingdom's not from here." And by the way, if Simon's preaching the kingdom of God, that means the kingdom is present. This is what Jesus said of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. He paired it with the church. When he told Peter after he made that good confession, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." You see that? I will build my church. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. There's two different descriptions of the same institution. And people would be doing well in the world to realize that the church is not an afterthought. The church was the whole point. Because those who are added to the church or added to the kingdom are saved. Acts 2:47, we noted that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You know, someone will say, the church is not the kingdom. The kingdom is not the church. That the church is the afterthought because the Jews rejected Christ and the kingdom's in the future. It's going to be physical. Notice what Paul wrote in Colossians 1:13. He said this in Colossians 1:13. Jesus has delivered us, or God has delivered us from the power of darkness, sin, the realm of Satan, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Conveyed, past tense. He conveyed us into the kingdom in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. It makes no sense to preach Christ as king, but to say the kingdom hasn't come. One is not a king who has no kingdom, and there is not a kingdom who has no king. Preach the kingdom of God, because that's necessary for salvation. Fourthly, it says in verse 12 that after preaching Christ, of verse 5, he preached the name of Jesus Christ. There's significance there. In preaching the Christ, he talked about that prophesied being of the Old Testament. There would be an anointed one. He didn't identify him. He's talking about that Christ. Here's the Christ. Here's the Christ you know. Here's the Christ we anticipate. Here's the Christ. Now he's come. Now I'm going to tell you who he is. Jesus was the Christ. You ever hear of Jesus? I'm sure they did. He went and talked to the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. And she went and told everyone else and they believed in him. This man Jesus, who comes from Nazareth, who's the son of Joseph and Mary, as far as we know, he is the Christ. That's what he claimed. That's what we believe. He identified Jesus. He's the Christ. But I want us to note that he preached the name of Jesus Christ. There's significance to that. In Philippians chapter 2, we read of that. In verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." But notice this. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, so that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know the significance of that? That there are people who claim to be Jews this day, who believe in the Christ, they believe in the Messiah, but they don't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And it's such a shame and it's such a sad thing that they believe the deliverance that will come with the Christ, but they missed him. Jesus is the Christ. And there's no other one that can give you salvation. Ephesians 1:21 likewise talked about his name being exalted. In Acts 4 and verse 12, this is what Peter said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Like Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's significance to that. History tells us, even the skeptics will admit that history tells us, secular history that is, that there is a man named Jesus who lived. There's legitimacy to that claim. There is historical evidence that a man named Jesus lived. But was he the Christ? Was he the Son of God? His resurrection proves it. His resurrection shows that that is the case. And if you reject that man, then you reject salvation, period. Preach the name Jesus Christ, because only in his name can we be saved. And that enters into our hearts and controls our everyday life. Because in Colossians 3 and verse 17, says that whatever we do in word or deed is to be done all in his name. He's given the name exalted above all. His name has authority. Jesus is Lord. And they would be doing well to know that because they were committing themselves to his direction for their lives. He preached the name Jesus Christ. But you know, also we see he preached baptism. How do we know this? Verse 6 says that the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. That doesn't just mean that they heard it, but that they believed it and they submitted to what it meant. And in verse 12, this is what it says. That as they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. I want to tell you that in preaching the kingdom of God, that Philip preached baptism. This is not a doctrine of men that we've made up, that we consider as a part of salvation because we want it to be and we want to earn our salvation. It's a part of salvation because Christ said it was. Because that's how you enter the kingdom where the saved are. In John 3 and verse 3, answering Nicodemus, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He said again in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And preaching the kingdom of God, Philip preached baptism. And preaching the name of Jesus Christ, he preached baptism. His name is exalted above every name. He's given authority. And just like Christ said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth," he preached baptism. Because this is what Jesus said after that. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Mark 16:15 said, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." I want us to note one more interesting and important thing in this text of Acts chapter 8. After he preached all of these things, they were baptized for the remission of their sins. Notice the important section of verses 14 through 17. It says, "When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Notice this. "For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." You notice that these men and women of Samaria were saved separate and apart from a direct operation and experience with the Holy Spirit. I spoke to in the coffee shop the other day, a Pentecostal pastor. You know, those who are Pentecostal believe salvation by that direct operation of the Spirit, as most of the denominational world will tell you. That didn't happen in Samaria. It happened because they responded to the word that was preached. They weren't saved because they were given the Holy Spirit. They were saved because they obeyed the gospel. Lastly in this, and we'll be very quick with this, we see in this also a provision of the Holy Spirit for our own good after we obey the gospel. Because right after this account of salvation, here's an account of a fall. That not only the Samaritans believed, but Simon the sorcerer also believed. And we see the power of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, Paul talked about warring according to the Spirit, not the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, and they are capable," in verse 5, "of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We see the triumph of the gospel in Acts 8. Because a fraud was exposed, just like error is exposed today. And they believed the truth. They were heeding Simon. Now they heeded the things spoken by Philip. And we see that in Acts 6 and 8 and verse 6 through 13. But I want us to notice this. Just as soon as Simon was saved, Simon fell short and was lost again. That tells us the integrity of God. Of course, he's got integrity. But he doesn't just give us the good things. He gives us the dirty things. He gives us the things hard to hear. He gives us the nitty and the gritty because he wants us to know the good and the bad, to discern good from evil, to know what we got to do to be right with him, regardless of what happens. Hebrews 12 and verse 15 says we got to look carefully lest we fall short of the grace of God. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 and chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, we see a provision is made. If you confess confess your sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And we see that with Simon. He asked them this question, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He sinned in doing so. Peter explains in verse 20, "Your money perish with you." You're perishing and your money perish with you. How? "Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." You don't even have fellowship with spiritual matters, is what he's saying. Verse 22, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray to God if the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness," a phrase which is used to denote a extreme wickedness, "and bound by iniquity." Romans 6 talks about how we're slaves of sin. And in baptism we're freed. He says, now you're a slave of sin again. You're under bondage to iniquity. And this is what Simon did. He answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." 1 John chapter 5 says, "We have the confidence that anything we pray of him, we have, if we ask according to his will." And one of those things is praying for the remission of sins that leads not to death. That is, sins repented of. Confession of those sins is made. And a request for forgiveness is offered before God the Father, and he gives it to us if we have a penitent heart. This is a wonderful account of conversions that we see with the people in Samaria. And I hope that these things were thought-provoking and helpful as we seek to live for God and continue this work of making disciples of all the nations and being faithful to God ourselves. God's grace is abundant. We're seeing this in these studies. And we want to extend an invitation of His grace to you this morning. You can be just like these people in Acts who are being saved. You need only understand the gospel to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for your sins, He was buried and rose from the dead and ascended at the right hand of the throne of God. You must believe that He has authority to grant remission of sins and that He commanded you to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You do that, you'll have that newness of life, and we want to rejoice with you in such. If you have obeyed the gospel, but there's something else that we can assist you with spiritually, we also extend the invitation to you. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.